So this morning we're continuing on in Mark chapter 9. This last section of this chapter, which we're not going to be looking at the whole last half, but about the middle half, takes place during Jesus and his disciples' journey to Jerusalem. And it is a series of quick and seemingly disconnected teaching moments that Jesus has with his disciples. As Mark has often done, he only gives the important information, quickly summarizing and going through the events that had happened. And here we find, here in chapter 9, to be no different. It seems to almost be a whirlwind of different moments throughout their journey through Galilee onto Capernaum. But each of these teaching moments that Mark records here with his disciples' journey with Christ is connected, and it has an overarching theme. As we read this passage this morning, so let's see if you can figure out what it is. So read with me this morning on Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 41. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him, because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So the theme that runs throughout this passage here, and Jesus is teaching his disciples, I think is about humility and servitude. And this even ties back into last week somewhat, with Jesus' rebuke of his disciples who were trying to cast out an evil spirit out of a boy, but they were unable to. And as I said last week, it would seem that the disciples at this point were probably starting to think rather highly of themselves. It is apparent in our passage this morning that they were debating which one of them would be greatest. All of this taken together seems to suggest that the disciples were probably getting a little cocky in their ministry. They were self-assured, and they were becoming prideful. After having a ministry of witness and healing and casting out demons, I'm sure the disciples were feeling rather confident in themselves and in their own abilities. Then this father arrives with his son, which teaches the disciples a very important lesson on humility and the reliance upon God. Later on, they ask Jesus why they could not cast out this evil spirit, and he tells them that this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting, pointing once again not to their own abilities, but to God who had given them this ministry of preaching and healing and casting out demons. And all of this ties together, bringing in this laser focus of the way that those who follow Christ should be conducting themselves, being constantly reminded that it is not about us, it is about God. I think it could be pretty easy to fall into this trap of pride and arrogance when we start to think ourselves special or better than others. I had a friend once who was actually a pretty good example of this, talking about his own salvation. He used to say that he thanked God that he was smart enough to understand the gospel and be saved. Instead of thanking God for giving him this understanding or granting him the faith and repentance, it was an arrogant and prideful response about his own ability and his own intelligence. And he took this idea into his witnessing as well, having salvation hinged on the intelligence of the ones that he was talking to, and those who rejected or argued against him were apparently just not smart enough to understand. But what does the Bible say? 1 Corinthians verse 1, chapter 1, verse 17, says, "For Christ came not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect." It is not our convincing arguments that bring people to Christ. It is not our charisma. It is not our wise words. It is not even our own knowledge and abilities. It is only the cross that brings salvation. And this is all related in Christ's teaching of humility and servitude to those who follow him. Continuing on in Corinthians, verse 18, it says, "For the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God." The gospel is foolishness. It is not accepted because some people are smarter than others and they are able to understand it. The gospel is foolishness, and it sounds ridiculous to those who are wise and intelligent in the ways of the world. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolishness the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom did not know God." Did you catch it? God designed it to be this way. This was God's purpose and his design, that he could not be found by the wisdom of this world. In fact, it would seem that those who are wise in this world, it is their wisdom that brings with it pride and arrogance that make them unable to see and to understand the gospel. Because to them, the gospel is nothing more than superstitious foolishness. But continuing on, it says, "It pleased God, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But unto them who are the called, who have been given the ears to hear, who have the gift of faith and the understanding granted to them by God alone, both male, female, slave and free, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised God has chosen. Yes, the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things which are." For as he told the Pharisees back in chapter 2 of Mark here, he said he did not come to heal the sick, for those who are well do not need a physician. And he did not come to call those who are righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he has done this in his wisdom, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. And of him who are in Christ, who God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according to as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. So as we can see, this has nothing to do with our own ability or with us being intelligent or even having our own will and desire that we should follow God. It is that we have been enabled to do so. And God in his wisdom has made it this way so that we have nothing in ourselves to boast about, but rather that we would completely rely upon him. This is not something that the disciples have yet grasped here, because just like preaching and salvation is foolishness to the wise, so too is humility in ministry, in our knowledge and strength in Christ. Our natural minds want to categorize things into those who have and to those who have not, as my friend that I was talking about had done, those who were smart enough to hear God's word and those who are not. But if we look at these disciples, they were fishermen and tax collectors, things that were despised in this world. Yet God chose them to be mighty witnesses of the gospel of Christ. And it would seem that the disciples had forgotten where they had come from. And they were now reveling in their station with Jesus, arguing among themselves that who would be the greatest in this coming kingdom of heaven. And when Jesus confronts them about this debate, born of their pride and seeking recognition, who would be the greatest out of all of them, they remained silent and did not answer, for they knew that this debate was probably not one that they should have had. Their response is much the same as the response of the Pharisees back in chapter 3. When Jesus entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they, being the Pharisees, watched him closely whether he would heal them on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Step forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. They kept silent because knowing in answering that question, they would have incriminated themselves. They were guilty of plotting to kill Jesus, as we see in verse 6 there. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted against him how they might destroy him. Is it lawful to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? Jesus knew their inner thoughts, that they were plotting to eliminate him one way or another because he was a threat to their authority. And they were silenced before Jesus because of guilt and shame, just like what we see the disciples hear when they are called out on their debate on who would be the greatest. Both of these groups are guilty of hardness of heart, of pride and arrogance, of seeking and desiring elevation, a station of attitude that was intrinsic to the Jewish faith and society. Rabbinic writings frequently would comment on the seating order in paradise. They would argue that those who were just would sit nearer to the throne of God than even the angels. So in their own society, they had their orders of seating at worships and meals. The authority within the community and the dealing with those that they believed inferior and superior were all seen as a preparation for this eternal order to come. So here they were journeying on their way to Jerusalem and likely believed that Jesus, now understanding and believing him to be the Messiah, was on his way to set up his kingdom and to rule there, which is probably what brought on this debate. But they recognized that their ambitions did not line up with Jesus' ministry and his teaching on being a humble servant. So Jesus, knowing his disciples' thoughts and desires, takes this time to teach them about humility. In verse 35, it says that Jesus sat down and called the 12 to himself. To sit and instruct them, Jesus here has taken an authoritative stance as their teacher. And he confronts them in their secret debate, saying if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and servant of all. The idea of being a servant to others is central in Jesus' teaching on what it is to be a disciple, to be a disciple and a follower of Christ. Jesus throughout his ministry has taught this, and this idea of those who are the least shall be the greatest stands in a stark contrast to the world's understanding of greatness. That a servant or one who is lowly should be elevated above one who is mighty is foolishness to the world's wisdom. In this statement by Jesus, he isn't saying that he despises prominence and greatness, but rather he is redefining it. He is telling his disciples that it is important to be great in the things that matter to God. And nothing is greater in God's eyes than humility, humbleness, giving, and love. The concept of being a servant in Jesus' teaching grows out of this context of love for one's neighbor and for one another, laying aside our own desires and privileges in favor for another, which you see Jesus teach them here in the next few verses, 36 and 37. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." This would be a profound statement to these Jewish disciples. And to understand how profound this action and statement would be, we need to understand the Jewish understanding of children. They did not elevate children to the level that we do here today. Children and women were largely seen as secondary members of society, whose connection in the societal mainstream was largely through the men in their lives. Either it was the fathers or by their husbands. So a child would stand as a very good example to being the very least in this society. This lesson of humility and service that Jesus teaches here is not using this child as an example. The child himself is not an example of being humble, but rather it is he is little and considered insignificant. And Jesus says, "Whoever receives one who is insignificant as this little child receives me. And if you receive me, you receive the Father." Jesus is showing his disciples here are not to be like these little children, but they are to be like Jesus, who embraces them. It is Jesus here, not the child, who's demonstrating what it means to be a servant to all. In receiving these who are considered insignificant, is a selfless act of love that is expected of Christ's disciples. Just as we read in Matthew this morning, our response to the hungry, to the thirsty, to the naked, to the sick, and the imprisoned is our response to God. For whatever you did for the least of one of these, brothers of mine, you did for me. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven is not about stature, is not about position, but is about humble service in love, in the ministry and witness to God. Those who are great in God's eyes are those who are despised and hated by men because of their faith in God and because of the ministry of the gospel, whose faith is seen as foolishness, and whose love and kindness towards the insignificant as just a waste of resources. Yet this is exactly what Jesus is teaching his disciples here, that they are to have compassion on these little children, on the insignificant. For he has chosen the base things of this world to confound the wise, and he has chosen the weak things of this world to bring to nothing the strong. Yet as we see in the following few verses here, the disciples still did not fully grasp this lesson, because we see John's response to this exorcist that they ran into. Verse 38. Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." I find it interesting that this is John's response to Jesus' teaching about humility. He hears what Jesus says about humility and receiving those who are considered small and insignificant in this world, and he turns and reports, it seems to almost be bragging, about how they rebuked one who was casting out demons in Jesus' name, but who did not follow them. I think we need to be wary that we do not have such a small view of the kingdom of God. John and the other 11 disciples by this point, as we have seen, are considering themselves to be quite special. They are of the chosen 12 of the Messiah, and it seems that it is probably starting to go to their heads. This is apparent in this tone of this statement, for John says, "He is not following us." He did not say, "He is not following you," which puts the emphasis on themselves and in their group rather than on Christ himself. And by this time, it is apparent that Jesus' ministry has become a much further reaching than it appeared that the disciples were willing to accept. They are yet unable or unwilling to understand that Jesus must die and be risen again, even though by this point they have been told plainly 3 times. So it's not out of the question that they would probably have a small view of the effect and the spread of Jesus' ministry thus far, only seeing it through themselves. That is, that Jesus and his 12 were the messengers, not understanding that those who have come to believe have also been tasked by God to share his word and to be a minister of the word as well. The disciples were likely taken back by Jesus' response to John's statement, thinking that they were reporting something great that they had done, but he tells them that they should not stop him. For what is done in the name is empowered by God, for no one empowered by God can say that Jesus is cursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit given by God. So in other words, those who are following God will be known by their fruits, as we read this morning in Matthew 7. It is by their fruits and their actions that they will be known to be disciples of God. And here, Jesus says in the following verse, "Whoever is not against us is for us." Jesus is teaching his disciples here about the centrality of the gospel and that it is he who truly matters. And it is he that it is all about. This becomes important as we are engaging with our brothers and sisters in debates and disagreements over the faith. We must remember that Jesus and his death and resurrection is central to the faith, and that many of these other things and areas of debate are actually secondary. There is a tendency to be like the disciples here, I think, for us to circle the wagons and to insulate ourselves from anyone outside of our circle. I think this is inherently a human response, as in many aspects of life. Our circle of friends are those who are like-minded. We have the same interests, and we largely agree on many of the same things. And it's the same that we see in the workforce. As Pastor Vic called it, it is the like-me problem. Management usually hire people based on their own likeness to themselves. And all of this, I think, is not necessarily an intentional thing. It's just part of our human nature. To surround ourselves with those who are like ourselves is a way to avoid conflict. But this is something that we need to be very careful to guard ourselves against. And I think we have a perfect example here with Josh and his family's ministry in Mexico. And I did not say this just because you were here. I would have said this behind your back. Listening to his reports on that ministry there, it is quite apparent that their Bible study gatherings are different than what we are having here this morning. It is less formal. And we even conduct things differently here than others do. And this has caused some contention with some who have come and visited us. But all of these things truly are insignificant in the face of Christ and his ministry. Those who gather in his name to worship, to praise and glorify God, we are all brothers and sisters. But there is also a flip side to this coin, as we see in Matthew chapter 7. There is a warning against false teachers and those who are claiming God, but do so for deception of their own gain. They are to be known by their fruits, by their actions. And even here in this passage of Mark, in verse 41, Jesus points to this fact. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. There are many false teachers and preachers today, people who are peddling the gospel for gain, whether it be personal or political. There are those who minister not for the sake of the gospel and of Christ, but they are ministering for themselves. And another good example of this came up this weekend on Facebook. Someone I know posted a picture of a quote of a pastor saying, "No one shouted the name Jesus Christ while they were murdering people." But then following that quote was a picture of the Catholic Crusades, trying to prove the atrocities were done by Christians were really no different. But this all comes down again here to Jesus' teaching. They will be known by their fruits. Just because one is claiming God or claims to be Christian, it does not make them one. Their fruits and their actions prove it. As Paul says in Galatians that we read this morning, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, peace, long-suffering, kindness, patience, and against such there is no law. If someone is doing something in God's name that does not line up and match with who God is and what he demands that his disciples be like, then that person is false. So we must be careful that we walk this tight line between not casting out anyone who truly is God's people and who may just be different from us, but we must also not be accepting of those who are false. And this can be difficult at times, and ultimately it is God who judges these things. But I still think that we are to be smart about it and guarding ourselves so that we are not deceived and we are not led astray. Yet we must be humble and we must be hospitable. Not like John was here. Not being high-minded, thinking that we have everything right, and everyone who disagrees with us is wrong. But always remembering that it is Christ who is central in all of these things, and we should be like him who in humility laid down his life for us, who acts in compassion and love. Having compassion on those who are these little children, the ones who are seen as being insignificant and unimportant. So next week, we'll be continuing on here in verse 42, which says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." So obviously we have already touched on this a little bit this morning, talking about the false teachers. But next week when we come back together, we'll dig deeper into this and we'll look at the other side of this coin. This balance between accepting these brothers and sisters that differ from us and calling out those who are false. Let us close in prayer. Our Father, as we read this passage here, we are confronted with this kind of dichotomy of a humble ministry to our brothers and sisters, and even not just our brothers and sisters, but to those that you put before us to minister. But yet, throughout Scripture, we also see confrontation with false teachers and those who would lead these little children astray, and how we are to be strong and we are to fight against such a thing. Lord, help us as we balance this knife edge with these people that we deal with our own friends, with our own families. Help us that these debates and these issues that may come up are done out of love and out of concern for each other, and not just because we feel that we are right and they are wrong. Help us to have compassion and patience and love. In Jesus' name, amen.